Jesus' name, amen. And for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in 2 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. We have, at least for a New Testament text, a long reading. But I hope, I'll show you that it all needs to go together. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 16 through verse 13 of chapter 12. Hear now God's Word. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. In this confidence of boasting, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how much a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a long text. It has many questions. And I hope we have as many answers, or as many as are profitable and useful for us this morning. Father, we are weak, but in you we are strong. We are weak to read, we are weak to preach, we are weak to hear. But in you, all these things can and will become a true blessing to us. We ask that you would make it so. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're working our way through this letter, and we're in the last section. The last section of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, in which Paul is beginning to focus on his coming visit. He speaks, he'll be speaking even more pointedly in the next verses about my third visit to you. His coming visit, and particularly as he's focusing on this coming visit in these last chapters, he is also focusing on the remaining opposition to him in Corinth. There have been those that are opposed to Paul and opposed to his ministry. And so in these chapters, 10, 11, and 12, particularly, and also into 13, he begins to focus on those who are his critics. And so in chapter 10, he began to speak directly about their assessment of him. What is being said about Paul by these critics? So in chapter 10 and verse 2, he spoke of some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. There are those who are saying, Paul's not a particularly spiritual man, or he doesn't have the depth. He walks according to the flesh. And they go on to say about him in chapter 10, verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. That is, he's a big man on paper, but he's not such in reality. And I would draw your attention, because the word will become significant in today's passage. My translation says that his personal presence is unimpressive. Literally, the Greek reads, his presence is weak of body. He's weak. He's a weak man. That's what they're saying. Well, Paul says of them in that chapter, and as he goes on, you've misjudged me, and you've misjudged yourselves. You've misjudged me, and you've misjudged yourselves. Particularly, even there in chapter 10, he says in verse 12, notice when he says things that he doesn't do, he's by implication saying what these critics do. So in verse 12, he says, we are not bold, or we're not eager to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. That is, unlike these others who are very eager to construct comparisons that are flattering to themselves, they like to compare themselves with each other, and they like to construct comparisons with me that flatter them. I'm not particularly eager to do that. That's not my modus operandi. That's not how I like to conduct myself. And he goes on in verse 13. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure. That is, I'm not very interested in boasting about things that I haven't done, or talking about other people's labors. I'm going to talk about my own measure, what has been apportioned to me, the lot of labor that has fallen to me. That's what I'm interested in talking about, by implication, and I think more than implication, these others have come in and are trying to establish themselves not in a place where they worked, but in Paul's work. They followed Paul, and they want to establish themselves in Paul's labors. And so he goes on in verse 15 of chapter 10, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors. That's not what I'm going to do. By implication, that's what these have done. They're coming in after Paul, the church that Paul has established, and they want to set themselves up in that place as somebody important. They have apparently referred to themselves as particularly gifted men, the implication of chapter 3 is that they've come with letters of recommendation. And these chapters say with boasting. Well, what becomes clearer in chapter 11 is the nature of Paul's opposition to them. He's not opposed to them because they are other preachers, or even that they are other apostles. He's not opposed to them because they're others. He's opposed to them because they're not because they're other apostles, but because, as he says in verse 13, they're false apostles. He's not opposed to them because they are other preachers of the gospel, but as he says in chapter 4 of verse 11, because they're preaching another gospel about another Jesus and another Spirit. It's not that they are other preachers, but that they are preaching something that is different, altogether different from what Paul has been preaching. And so we come now to where we left off. We're at verse 16, is the beginning of our text in chapter 11. All of 11 and parts of 12 can be called the fool's speech. That is, Paul begins to talk about talking like a fool. We began to look at some of that last week. But it's really in this text that's before us this morning, particularly at verse 21, halfway through verse 21, that Paul begins what we might call the fool's speech proper. And his perspective is this. He's saying to the Corinthians, you seem remarkably willing, to listen to fools who boast. You seem to give them all the audience that they could possibly desire. Well, somewhat creatively says, if that's what it requires for you to hear me, then I will put on the guise of a fool. He's rather direct about this, verses 17 through 19. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would. As I take up this position, this is not how Jesus would do it. You know, we have people say, what would Jesus do? Well, he wouldn't talk like a fool. I can tell you that. Jesus wouldn't talk like, he said, this is not how the Lord would do it, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. The foolish speech begins properly in verse 21, where it says, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold. That's where it really starts properly. I want you for the moment, we're going to come back to it, but I want you to, for the moment, to look particularly at verses 20 and 21 and understand how these two verses frame what is coming in the fool's speech. In verse 20, Paul characterizes the ministry of these others. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. He's describing the ministry of these others in Corinth. Now, you can read that mildly or severely. At minimum, it would seem to me, because there's been much talk about the fact that Paul will not receive money from the Corinthians. He won't let the Corinthians pay him. At minimum, when he talks about enslaving and devouring and taking advantage, I think you'd have to say these men, at least at minimum, he said, I'm not going to be like them and take money. He said that earlier in our previous passage. At minimum, he's characterizing their willingness, in fact, their eagerness to be paid. And I would think from that language to be paid well for their services, their ministry amongst them. Obviously, the theme of boasting has been prominent and will continue to be prominent. So I think we can easily understand this exalting of self. They have come in, this language of most eminent apostle, or it's the Greek word hyperleon, super apostle. They're very great men. They have presented themselves as very great men. What about this last bit? Anyone hits you in the face? I'll leave it to you. You can take it metaphorically or literally. I'll tell you this, in the world of strong religious personalities, even to our own day, you think of cults of personality where men are very full of themselves, violence is often a part of it. I don't know if perhaps imposing their order upon the church that they have at a time or another actually struck someone. I don't know. But in either way, whether you take it literally or figuratively, they're not gentle. They're not gentle. This is their ministry. If anyone enslaves you, devours you, takes advantage of you, exalts himself, hits you in the face, you've received that. And then Paul says, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak. Note that word. Paul says, comparing, because you're all about comparisons. Well, in comparison to them, I guess you would call me weak. Weak. Note that word. Then we begin to look at the fool's speech proper. Paul says, you want a comparison? He told us back in chapter 10, this is not what he is bold or eager or desirous to do. He doesn't like to make the comparison, but you require it. You want a comparison? Here's my resume. And he divides his resume into broadly three categories. And I think it is a very sound assumption that these must be the three categories that these others have presented themselves in. And so he says, let's go through them. Let me give you the three big headings of my resume. First, apparently these who have come in have made some presentation of their Jewishness. Whether they are absolute, complete Judaizers trying to impose the full level of the ceremonial law upon the Gentile church, I don't know. Whether it's, as in Antioch, where they were trying to get Gentiles to be circumcised before they could be saved, or whether it was in Galatia, as it was in the churches in Galatia, where there was a division between Jewish and Gentile Christians. We don't know the particulars, but obviously, it seems to me, they have made some emphasis upon their Jewishness. And Paul's answer is essentially, yeah, I got that too. Check. I'm as Jewish as a kosher bagel, is what he's saying. That's the translation, loose translation of verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Can we move on? You can't help but think that perhaps Paul, in Corinth, which would be largely a Gentile congregation, that Paul, under the freedom of the gospel, has not been eating kosher. You know, he's free of the ceremonial law. And maybe he's been enjoying bacon. I don't know. And these others have come in and said, well, we're not even sure if he's a Jew. It's like, well, you know, I still have my membership card from when I was an employee of the Sanhedrin. Will that do? Moving on. Next head. He simply says, yes, I've got that. Apparently they've presented themselves as servants of Christ. Here Paul doesn't say, yes, me too. You almost hear him saying, really? Really? Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. You want to measure it? You want us to tabulate it? Okay. Let's count scars. How about that? Let's count scars. Let's count suffering. Can we just count suffering? Verse 23 then gives us the subheadings. Subheadings under his suffering. He gives us four. Labors, imprisonments, beatings, and danger. How about that? We'll take those as our subheadings. I can't help but wonder, the mentioning of laboring, that is, Paul has labored. I don't know if he's hitting that little point with them. That is, you remember, I had a day job when I was amongst you because I wouldn't be a burden upon you because I didn't want to drain you. I didn't want to take your money. I had a day job. You remember that? I don't know if he's hinting at that here when he speaks of more labors, but he certainly unfolds it in verse 27. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. There was not a large stipend given to him on his missionary journeys. There was a lot of suffering involved. What else? He says, I've been in far more imprisonments. Now, at this point in Paul's career, we only know about one. That was when he was imprisoned in Philippi. We know also that later he will be imprisoned in Caesarea, and we know that he will be in Jerusalem, and then moved to Caesarea, and then an imprisonment in Rome, or perhaps two imprisonments in Rome. But all of that is future to when this was written. But bear in mind, we're about 25 years into Paul's ministry. 25 years. Take everything you know about his activities out of the book of Acts and the things that are referenced in all his letters. It's not a lot for 25 years of itinerant ministry in a hostile world. So there are a number of things in this list that we don't have the record of. I think the Corinthians would know that he's not making it up. We do have the record of some of it. But he's been many times in prison, he says. And then he says, beaten times without number. Paul could give a graduate level course on getting beaten. He knows how to take a beating. He's had them all. He says, five times I've been beaten by the Jews. That's the 39 lashes. Why did they use 39? Because the law said you could do 40. The law said you could do 40, so being good Pharisees, the Jews said, well, let's just do 39 in case we lose count. We don't want to exceed. So five times he was beaten by the Jews, 39 lashes. And if you think that was a spanking, you should just read about... The Jewish writings on it say what to do if the person loses control of their bodily functions during the beating and what to do if they die. As long as you kept it under 39, you're guiltless. And he says, three times by the Romans, that's the rods. So I've been beaten by Jews, I've been beaten by Gentiles, I've been beaten by the Romans. And he says, oh yeah, and I was stoned. How about that? That's a capper for you. And we have that event. That was in Lystra in Acts 14. He was stoned and left for dead. That's a fair amount of suffering. He says, the fourth area, dangers. He mentions three shipwrecks. I don't know anything about those shipwrecks. I know about the shipwreck that's coming. There's a shipwreck that's coming on his way to Rome. But bear in mind, 25 years of itinerant ministry, and his travel isn't simply the travel that we have in the book of Acts. How do we know? Because as we've discovered, as we read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that there's reference, at least there, to a trip that isn't detailed in Acts. He made a trip from Ephesus to Corinth, that sorrowful visit. How do you think he got there? Almost assuredly by boat. And so in 25 years, there would be many times, many, many, many sea voyages. And he says at least three times it's gone awry, and he spent a night and a day in the deep. Even as he will again in that harrowing journey that's described later in the book of Acts. And then, I hope it's not irreverent, but I think of 26 as the Dr. Seuss of suffering verse. You know, if you have children, you read those Dr. Seuss books, you know, I will eat green eggs and ham, you know, in a box with a fox, on a train, down the drain, I don't know, all kinds of stuff. It goes on and on. Well, Paul speaks of his dangers here. I've been in dangers on rivers, from robbers, from my countrymen, from Gentiles. In the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren. Notice that last one. Amongst false brethren. You dream it up. A way to be in danger in this business of ministry, and I've been there. I've suffered it. You really want to compare yourself to me in terms of service. And then he adds, this is just the stuff you see. These are the scars. But there's more to it than that. Verses 28 and 29, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You hear the paternal language? Ask any parents what weighs more upon them. The physical suffering for their children, you know, if you're working long, the physical pain of delivering a child into the world for the woman, the suffering that mother or father might endure in their job, their vocation, their expenses, the physical, what is more painful, that or the suffering of soul? The anxiety for the good of the child, the anxiety that they grow up in the faith, the anxiety that they not make foolish decisions that harm them in body or soul. Which weighs more? You ask a good and godly parent. Say, you come to any good and godly parent and you make them the offer. I guarantee the salvation of your children, the spiritual prosperity of your children, if you'll give me your leg. I think most of them would say, get a saw. If they care about their children. Paul says, that's just on the outside. I bear the weight of these churches, of these Christians, of these souls on my heart. And then, to the perplexity of many, he ruins it all by throwing in a weird anecdote at the end. What? Why at the very end? Oh, yeah, and you remember that time in Damascus, a basket. You know, if I were constructing the list to come to a climax, I think I would have put the stoning last. And I was stoned. But why? Why this little anecdote about the basket? Look back again at verse 20. Look back at verse 20. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself. Anyone hits you in the face. What is the driving, animating motive of that ministry that's being described in verse 20? It's glory. It's glory. It's respect. It's power. It's authority. It's prestige. They enslave, devour, take advantage, exalt, even abuse. The driving, animating idea in that ministry is glory and power. And then what does Paul close with? It is an inglorious episode. You know, in the ancient world, in the military of the ancient armies, the soldier who went over the wall, that is, in an assault, you're assaulting a city or you're assaulting a fortified position, the soldier who went over the wall first was singled out for honor and respect. And Paul says, let me give you an anecdote about me and walls. It was lowered in a basket at night, sneaking away to prosecute my ministry. It is an inglorious episode, the very opposite of what would be esteemed. He goes on. First point on the resume is, yes, I'm a Jew, just like there are Jews. Second point, yes, I've done some service for Christ as well. Third point, apparently, they prided themselves, it would seem, on visions or revelations. And so, at verse 1 of chapter 12, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. You can almost hear him saying, really, really, they've had some visions, have they? They've had some paranormal experiences, have they? And you're asking me, have I had any visions? Have I had any neato experiences as well? Paul's answer is intriguing. His answer raises a number of questions. I want to take his answer. I'm going to make a sermonette in the sermon. We're going to break it into three parts. He speaks of his experience, the consequence, and the fullness of it. The experience, he speaks about it in the most circuitous, the most oblique way. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven, which just raises all kinds of questions for most of us. The first one is Paul talking about himself? Yes, he's talking about himself. He's assuredly talking about himself. Well, then, why does he talk about himself that way? Hold that question till the end. What is the third heaven? I'm hoping to just get to the one. What is the third heaven? Don't be thrown off by that language. It's a way of speaking in this regard. In ancient languages, including Greek and Hebrew, the word heaven or heavens serves multiple functions for which we generally use different words. So you can think of it in terms of abode. What the birds, rain, snow, all of that can be said to come from the heavens in the ancient languages. We would say the sky. The sky is the abode of bird. So, you know, the Bible speaks of rain coming down from the heavens. It doesn't mean from where Saturn is, does it? No, it means the sky. So that's the first heaven, the sky. The second heaven, the ancients would also speak of the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens. They know the birds aren't up there. They know that the clouds aren't up there. That's a second heaven, what we would call space, where the sun, the moon, and the stars abide. Beyond that, which we could call the third heaven, is the abode of God. Our Father who art in heaven, the place of God. When he's speaking of the third heaven, or you could say the highest heaven, he means that place beyond sight where God dwells, that which he calls in verse 4, paradise. Paradise. Paul is saying, you want to know about visions? I either had a vision or I was actually there. It was so overwhelming, I can't even answer that question. Taken into the third heaven, the highest heaven, the abode of God. That's the experience. What was the consequence? Oh, that must be glory, right? That's the consequence, right? No, the consequence is a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh, which raises more questions. What in the world is a thorn in the flesh? And the answer is, I don't have a hot clue what the thorn in the flesh was. And nobody else does either. I mean, they have lots of clues. Oh, you can read all day about theories on what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. If some, it was an ailment. It was a physical. In Galatians, he makes reference to his bad eyes. It's his eyes. Some say, he had malaria, or it was some other physical. No. Others say, no. It was temptation. It was a physical. It was sexual temptation. Some say, no. It was a spiritual temptation. It was. No. Say others. It was opposition. The Corinthians are his thorn in the flesh, or these opponents are his thorn in the flesh, or even a demon is his, because it's said to be a messenger of Satan. You know what? I think if we're supposed to know, he wouldn't have said thorn in the flesh. You know, I think he would have told us. I don't think the point is to know what it is, but that it was. He was given this. And we know exactly why, because he tells us twice in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. He says it again, to keep me from exalting myself. So the experience, his experience was, yes, I've had visions you can't even begin to comprehend. The consequence, he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. And the fullness of all of this is wisdom. Is wisdom. Verse 8. I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But listen to Christ's answer and Paul's understanding, what he drew from that answer, verses 9 and 10. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. This is the whole goal of this foolish speech, is to get us to this. You guys want a comparison, he says. You want me to stack myself up next to them like they like to stack themselves up next to me and next to each other. You want me to compare myself and my ministry to their nonsense, non-gospel ministry. You want this horse race. You want this comparison. You want me to boast. You want me to boast like they boast. Okay, I'll boast. But I'm not going to boast about being a Jew. And I'm not going to boast about the things that I may have accomplished or suffered in the name of Christ. And I'm not going to boast about visions that I've had. I'm going to boast in my weakness. That's what I'm going to boast in. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. That thing that you charged me with, that thing that you derided me about, when you said, why, his letters are strong and weighty, but he's unskilled in speech and his presence is weak. Your charge is my glory. That's my boast. That's my badge of honor. That which you hurled at me, I will own. You can say anything you want about me. You can say I'm unimpressive. You can say I'm unskilled. You can say I'm a disaster magnet. Everywhere I go, things fall apart. You can say Paul is a punching bag for Jews and Romans alike. That he's call me basket rider, call me jailbird, call me whatever you want. Say he's the man who has visions who can't tell us what the visions were, and he's the man who's got a thorn and he can't pull it out. Say whatever you want. Because the more I'm weak, the more I go down, the more Christ goes up. He is living out the creed of John the Baptist. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Paul is living that out. He's not just living that out. Surely, I know most of you made the connection between verse 8 and Jesus Christ. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Put you right there in the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord Jesus Christ implored 3 times of His Father, if this cup can pass, what is the cup? The cup of suffering. The cup of degradation. We might say the cup of weakness. Christ said, please, if there's any other way, but not my will, thy will be done. Think of another of Christ's prayers in Jerusalem. In John chapter 12. Now my soul, he says, verse 27 of John 12, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. When Jesus Christ chose suffering, He chose degradation. When He chose those things, He abandoned His own glory that He might glorify His Father. And He did. How does Christ glorify His Father in His suffering? In this, that when Christ is murdered and when Christ is resurrected, in those things, we get an understanding of the Father that we've never had before. We see the love and the grace and the power of God in a way never seen before. As in the suffering, the degradation, the death, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as He submits Himself to all of that, we see how much God loves us. We see the grace of God to us, that at the cost of His own Son. And we see the power of God, as death cannot hold Him. Paul is walking that path. Paul is choosing to abandon his own glory and to take up the suffering, the path of suffering and weakness, that he might glorify the Son. Look again at verse 20. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. What is being described there? You say, well, it's those men. That's right. It's those men. It's those men at that place, at that time. But listen to those words. Enslave, devour, take advantage, exalt, and hit. That's the world. That's a description of the world. That is, we call it the dog-eat-dog world. The I-get-mine world. Whether you do it brutally, whether you do it overtly, whether you're a gangster or a thug or someone who physically imposes, or you're boisterous or loud, the desire to advance yourself over others is ubiquitous, because you can do it as gently as saying something unkind about somebody and then saying, bless her heart. But you got the dig in. You lowered her a peg and you raised yourself up a little bit. That's the heart of the world. These men are about themselves. That's what they're about. They're about themselves. They're doing it in the name of Jesus, but Jesus is just a tool. He's just a tool for their own glory, their own advancement. This is the world. And now look at Paul. The weak. The weak one. The suffering one. What do you see? You see a new world. He's not just Paul. He's not just a man. He's not just a preacher. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a foundation stone in the building of a new heavens and a new earth. He's a sinner like all of us, but he has chosen instrument of Christ, and Christ is using him and even wringing from him a ministry that looks like Christ's. And when you look at him, you're seeing a new world, because you're seeing a Christ-like self-sacrifice. That little epilogue at the end, I've become foolish because you've made me, you compelled me. You should have commended me, but you compelled me to be foolish, because I'm not inferior to these most eminent apostles. You should have known that. He said, you've seen what I've done. In your presence, I did signs, miracles, wonders, all of that stuff. But notice that last little bit. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Unlike these men who come in and their whole goal is themselves. They want a title. They want money. They want prestige. They want to be lifted up. And all I did when I came in was I lowered myself. You should have seen the difference between us, but it's not just a difference of method or technique. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between the world in sin and the world in Christ, the new creation. That's the weakness of the apostle that he'll boast of. Traditionally, at the end of a sermon, you're supposed to draw an application. How do you draw an application from a defense of apostolic ministry? Well, if you're an apostle, then you need to do these things. Just like, but you're none of your apostles. How do you draw an application from the defense of apostolic ministry? Well, you can't, but you can quite easily as well, by going back to verses 9 and 10. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul looks to his Savior. And as his eyes are set upon his Savior, he is willing to forego his own good, and he is willing to forego his own glory. He is willing to forego his own good, and he's willing to forego his own glory. These others are all about their own good and their own glory. My application is a question. Ask yourself, how much of my life is about me? How much of my life is about me? And I'll put myself in the pew right there beside you, and I'll answer the question for myself. How much is my life about me? Far too much. Far too much. I want more for me. I want more satisfaction. I want more pleasure. I want more comfort. And probably more than those things, I want more respect. I want more esteem. I want more honor. I want it from my wife. I want it from my children. I want it from my congregation. I want it from my fellow ministers in presbytery. I want it from the world. I want to be the most glorious big fat fish in my tiny little pond. And if I ever get so big and glorious in my tiny little pond, then I'm going to want a bigger pond so I can get more glorious. That's what I want in my flesh. And the entire tenor and tone of the person and work of Christ and the work of his useful ministers is that expression of the Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. What I think all of us need to see is that the road to glory is to not seek glory. The history of the world from the Garden of Eden to this moment is marked by every time man or woman, boy or girl, reaches for glory and tries to snatch glory, all we do is degrade ourselves. Even if those around us say, oh no, you're looking great, we degrade ourselves. Adam and Eve said, they were told, do this, you'll be like God. And they did it, and they became like beasts, driven by appetite. That's a beast. You can make an orca give you a ride for a herring because they're driven by appetites. And you can make a man do almost anything for a dollar because we're driven by appetites. We become like beasts. And the message of the Scripture is, do you want to gain your life? Lose it. Lose it. So my application is the question. How much of your life is about you? And then I'd encourage you, once you've answered that question, ask Jesus Christ, how can I give it away? How can I give it away? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day because you gave it away. You gave it all away. You emptied yourself of your glory in heaven. You left the throne room. You left the perfect fellowship, the perfect light. You came, took on the form of a man, the form of a bond slave. You were obedient to death, even death on a cross. Praise be to God, you were resurrected and exalted. And all the world will come eventually to praise your name. Father, let us take the direct route there by faith in you and a life that follows after Christ. Show us, man, woman, boy or girl, old or young, employed in the world, employed in the home, wherever we are, whatever we are, show us how in our daily walk, in our daily relations, how can I give my life away? Teach us not to snatch at glory, but to receive it through the back door, as it were. As we're so busy looking at Christ, we don't see the crown that he places on our heads. Give us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite